So we come to the sermon part of our time together. And two Sundays ago, we began looking at some of the feasts and the festivals in ancient Israel. And with two Sundays, including today, left to go, and we're not going to have time to cover all the feasts. Yet to come is the first fruits and Pentecost and the trumpets and the booths and the Day of Atonement. But today is likely the last that we'll look at this series at this time anyway. Maybe we can look to the future and I can cover the rest in a different place, in a different time. But today we're going to focus on the Feast of First Fruits, which is the third in the spring feasts in Israel, and indeed the third in the series. And the first was the Passover feast, and that was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, which covers the last part of March and into April, according to our calendars. And you'll recall that God reset Israel's calendar to begin with this month of Nisan when he instituted the Passover. And he did that as more than a million plus Israelites were being led out of slavery in Egypt. And that's what it was that the Passover celebrated. At Passover, the blood of the lamb, the slain lamb on the doorpost, meant that God's angel of death would pass over them. And these things were then remembered each time the Passover was celebrated. And no sooner had a new day dawned when there came the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast, beginning on the 15th of Nisan, it marked something akin to the fresh start that God had given to Israel. No more slavery in Egypt, no more Egyptians pervading every area of their lives. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on that 15th of Nisan and continued 7 days inclusively until the 21st. And all we can say when we look at this, when we study the calendar of ancient Israel, they must have really enjoyed these times, these days together. I say that because no sooner had the Feast of Unleavened Bread commenced, but yet another feast was upon them. And this, of course, is the Feast of First Fruits, which began on the 16th of Nisan, and is at the heart of what we're looking at today. But once again, my real desire is to show something of Christ as we in the reflections on the meaning of this feast. You already have a hint of this from the reading that we had from 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll come back to that. We will talk about the Old Testament passage that I'm about to read first, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to have this three headings today, but I'll bring that reading to you first. Let's read that passage in Deuteronomy 26. Reading from verse 1. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and you've taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And verse 5, you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there became a great nation, mighty and populous. And Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labour. And then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house. You and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. Let's bow for a moment in prayer, shall we, our God and Father, as we look at this text here together today, along with 1 Corinthians 15. We pray that our endeavours would be profitable, that you would guard your servant from speaking folly, that you would protect us, each one, from error and that which is unhelpful. Father, might we in this time together learn something of the majesty of our God and the wonder of Christ, whom we serve in our day. Bless this time, we pray, with the presence of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to look at this under three headings. Firstly, Israel celebrates this new age from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26 is not the only place where the first fruits are spoken of, but that's the only passage we'll look at today. And then I'll have there's a short section in the middle there, because there is no direct parallel to the feast of first fruits in the Old Testament. You know, the Passover has become the Lord's Supper for us today. It's been revitalised and now it's the similar pattern, but with different elements and a different approach. But there is nothing like that for first fruits. That said, the New Testament does use the language of first fruits. So we'll look at that very, very briefly in the middle. And then our third point, as you see on the overhead, is about Christ as the first fruits of our resurrection in the new age. Let's begin with our first point then. And I don't want to spend a great deal of time in this section either, because the text is fairly clear what Moses instructs the people of Israel. So I'll just introduce five key points of interest rather than go verse by verse. Notice first that Moses is addressing the whole of Israel. They've been led up out of Egypt and they've been wandering 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience, and almost every adult from that first disobedience, everyone that was present at the first Passover now have passed, they've died. And so this is the end of Moses' third great sermon in Deuteronomy, and he is teaching the next generation of Israel. And they're the ones who are not far short of now being led by Joshua into the promised land. So his audience for this, some say it's a speech, some say it's a sermon. I believe a sermon is a better way of seeing it. And his audience, therefore, is the congregation of Israel. Second, they're poised on the east side of Jordan, in the land of Moab, and of course it's difficult for us to picture, but the excitement must have been palpable. God has promised us through our fathers, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that there is a land, and we're now there. And they're staring at it across the Jordan. And Moses is retold of God's mighty work in obtaining their freedom, and then his provision since leaving Egypt. He's exhorted them to faithfulness and to obedience to his laws. He's given them a detailed exposition of the law of God, and now he's nearing the end. So there's three sermons in Deuteronomy. This is the third one, and it's nearing its completion. And here he speaks about what they're to do. So he's speaking to the congregation of Israel, and when you enter the promised land, this is what you will do. And third, it's clear that up until this point in time, some 40 years after the first Passover and after their first Feast of Unleavened Bread, until now, they've never celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. Why not? Well, it would have been unintelligible, because they've been wandering in the wilderness. It wouldn't have made any sense. They were to bring the first fruits of the ground, but in their wilderness years, they were nomadic. They didn't have a permanent place, so they weren't growing crops and working the land for their material needs. Instead, God provided for them. They neither ploughed or planted or pruned or picked, and so there were no first fruits to produce that they produced to gather up. So Israel had lived until this time by the grace of God who sustained them with the manna and the quail and water. It'll be after they enter the land of Canaan. And when the manna ceases, that they begin to reap the benefits of the fatness of the land. And that this feast would begin to be celebrated. Fourth, we note that this feast, just like the Passover and unleavened bread, just as those two gathered, they gathered over time, a personal and a communal dimension, so too does first fruits. The best equivalent that I could, I don't think we have one in Australia, but the best equivalent that I could think of was Thanksgiving Day in the US. For some, that's a closed door, that's just a small family gathering. For others, the doors are more open and it becomes more of a community thing. For others, celebrating Thanksgiving Day without corporate worship of God would be unthinkable. It would be a travesty. And likewise, first fruits has a homey feel to it, but it also is where they take their produce to the tabernacle and then later on to the temple, and it became more of a communal festivity. And lastly, fifthly, I want you to note the key theme of this first fruits. And it may surprise you, it's not so much bringing the fruit of the land, it's actually about celebration. The key theme is actually rejoicing. See, the whole thing, it carries this. I've already detailed for you that on the 14th, Passover is celebrated. Then on the 15th, unleavened bread, and then now with this, the next day, the first fruits. And listen to the closing section of what Moses teaches them in that liturgical section of that reading. You shall make response before the Lord your God, a wandering Aramaean, that's Jacob was my father, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned, and he became a nation, and the Egyptians treated us harshly and laid on us hard labour. And we cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard our voice. And he saw our affliction and our oppression, and he brought us up out of Egypt. And he brought us into this place and gave us the land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. So what he's doing here is he's telling these Israelites that this is not all about the toil and the labour of production. This is about bringing the best to God because of what he has done for them. And then you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship the Lord your God. So worship attached to this celebration as well. And in verse 11 is the actual point I was trying to come to. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. Do you see that? Their hearts are to be lifted up into the heavens to worship God as they ponder this mighty God. Their spirits are to be filled with joy as they remember all of the things that this God has done, that their God has performed in their behalf. The humbling of Pharaoh, the parting of the sea, and the warrior, the valiant warrior God going before them. And rejoice, Moses says. Rejoice and be glad. Look at what the Lord has done for you. Look at this land that flows with milk and honey. And remember your God. Look at what God has given to you and rejoice in the very giving of your first fruits. So what he's saying is when you bring the best of your produce to the tabernacle of God, rejoice. Take delight. Come with singing and praise to God, the one who is faithful. Give of the best and rejoice and be glad. Now you might ask, what strange teaching is that? What's the reasoning behind that? Giving stuff away and then being happy? As it came to the tabernacle and later the temple, all of this produce, it became what was used for feeding the needy and to support the priestly activities for keeping the tabernacle going. So how is it that giving away stuff, they were supposed to rejoice? Well, really the question that we should be asking is how might we apply this to ourselves in our day. And I simply therefore ask you the question, do you dare to think that today giving might either be meant to or actually bring about an increase in our joy? How does that giving relate to you? Is that its consequence in your heart? When we take the first and the best, the fatted calf, if you like, the finest of what we have, and we take those things and share them with our neighbour, does that produce rejoicing in your heart? Is that a natural byproduct of giving and sharing? As we bring our gifts to the tabernacle each Lord's Day, and as we give of the first and the best of our returns for our labours, when we bring it Sunday by Sunday to the work of the kingdom, shouldn't we then celebrate and sing? Don't you think our worship services would change if we took up our offering and then burst out in joyous song before God? But alas, it seems that for many of us today, so much of our lives have been consumed and swamped by the fads and the fancies and the philosophies of our times, and we can barely spare the dead cow, let alone the fatted calf. We're pressed to take what's left after our needs are met, let alone to begin thinking about giving us the rich abundance in the first place. Can you imagine how we would know God's blessing were we to be found rejoicing in such things? When the plates pass around in worship, how many of us, I'm speaking to myself, how many of us say, "Oh Lord, I know the bounty you've given to me. I don't have to compare myself with Bangladesh or any other part of the world. I know already the bounty that God's given us. I see your arm at work. I look at what you've done in my life. What a glorious saving God. And I remember Christ who paid such a price for my sin. And so I rejoice in the high thoughts of God and in being able to give and contributing to the work of God." But no, in giving away our dead cows, it seems that for many the small losses they're frowned upon. For some, it's a checkbox to tick. A list on the fridge again. We tick the box Sunday morning, we've contributed, we Wednesday night, we helped out with the neighbours. And for others, it's giving is matched with reflections on what's been lost, and there's a sense of commiseration in what I could have had. And for others, it brings a sense of works done to please God. But this is not the spirit of Israel in this Feast of First Fruits. Moses instructs them to come with gifts and celebration and rejoicing. And in so doing, I believe there is a pattern there set for us today. This feast then even if only in the context of Israel's life, it yet does speak to us today. So I put it to you in answer to that first question, that if we truly understood the glorious salvation that's been wrought by God through his Son Jesus Christ and by faith, and the benefits that come to us, if we truly began to apprehend the enormous benefits of God's grace in our lives, way down in the depths of our beings, if you've come to understand that at even a basic level, then your heart should be rejoicing in giving back to God what is rightly his anyway. See, we Christians have been redeemed from slavery to sin in the same way that Israel was redeemed from Egypt. And we've been brought into new life in Christ as they came into the promised land. We've been freed from the dominion of power of Satan, given us new hearts that long for God, that cry out for him. We've already entered into the promised kingdom ourselves. And you see the vastness of the gift of Christ. The incredible cost of knowing God and speaking in hushed tones about eternal life and a holy city where we'll have an eternal abode. What do we need then with hoarding up treasures in this earth when there is a glorious city with a glorious God and a mansion marked out with your name on it already? What do we need then to be holding on to things and not freely giving with rejoicing in God? So let us give of our substance of our very being, and let us do so with praise, thanksgiving, and rejoicing for what God has done. And that leads us to our second point. So, as I said before, there's no need to, we've already noted there's no longer a need for New Testament Christians, which is us, to formally celebrate this first fruits model. As a part of Israel's identity as God's people, as that which set them apart from surrounding nations, as a part of the ceremonial and thanksgiving duty of Israel, the nation, as one of the festivals that found its true fulfilment in Christ when he ushered in the kingdom of heaven, then today, let no man pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, and with regard to festivals and new moons, etc. So we have no New Testament counterpart to the Feast of First Fruits. But the idea is not absent from the New Testament. Paul spoke of new converts to the faith in Asia as first fruits, as those firstborn. And he wrote of those early Gentile converts as the first portion of the dough. The first fruits once again in Romans 11. James spoke of the character of the first fruits in chapter 1 and verse 18. And John the Apostle transfers our minds and our thoughts up into the heavens, and we see the full application of that symbol to the church of the firstborn. For it is those who follow the Lamb, wherever he goes, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they're blameless. So there's I think 9 or 10 references to the first fruits in the New Testament. But it's the last category that I want to look at that introduces our third and last main heading. The Lord himself, when he was raised from the dead, was himself referred to as the first fruits, as the first sheaf waved before the Lord on the second day after Passover. So let us look at those things just in a little bit more detail. So our third heading then is Christ as the first fruits, and it's here we're talking about that passage that was read earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 24, but in particular I'll be looking at verses 20 to 24. So it's fundamentally, this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is fundamentally about the resurrection from the dead. See, we know from the Bible at the end of time and on that day when the Lord returns, when Jesus Christ returns, then, and these things should be clear in your mind, the bodies of unbelievers will be raised up to dishonour by the power of Christ, and the bodies of believers shall be raised up by the Spirit of Christ and made to conform to Jesus' glorious body. And this is so widely taught in Scripture that a single passage will make it plain. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And we are to therefore encourage one another with these words. So the whole notion of a resurrection, a general resurrection when Christ returns, is a matter of encouragement for us. Indeed, it's even a matter of rejoicing for us. But as there are those in the church today who deny such truth, so there were in the early church in Corinth. And there were those who were denying this truth about resurrection. And instead of looking to the heavens in hope and in anticipation, it seems that many had adopted the prevailing Greek philosophy that everything material was fundamentally evil, and it was only the spirit and soul, the immaterial, which was good. So if you believe that the body itself is evil and the soul, spirit, is all that can be good, then if you believe that, and if there was a resurrection, that would be equivalent to putting the soul back into an evil prison. And whatever the reason, this false teaching seems to be spreading in the church. So Paul writes and he demonstrates the folly of. In fact, they prove too much when they say there is absolutely no resurrection. They prove too much because that means that Christ wasn't raised from the dead. So his argument, his basic argument goes like this. If Christ is truly raised from the dead, there must be a resurrection of the dead. Those two things are required. If Christ was raised from the dead, then being raised from the dead must happen. Secondly, that's so much true that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised up. And since his resurrection is central to salvation, we therefore remain dead in our sin and we have no hope. And then he goes on to say that if there is no hope for us, then there has never been any hope for any person in the past either. And we are therefore we're a people to be pitied for believing such a thing. But this, he says, cannot be true. And his basic point is, look at history. This is like he wrote 20 years or so after the resurrection of Christ. Many witnesses still survived, including himself. And they witnessed that there was a man, Jesus, who was the Son of God. And you all do know what truly happened. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. And he ascended into heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And they know this. So he concludes his case by pointing to the known evidence. These things actually did happen. He not only shows that Jesus was raised up from the dead, but he then makes it very personal to us. And to our brothers and sisters, the family of God who've died down through the ages, from Abraham to David and Solomon to Paul and John, even to our immediate believing forebears. Jesus, says Paul, he was raised up, and as the second Adam who came to redeem, he is called the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And of course, fallen asleep is interpreted as having died already. Not only was Christ raised from the dead, but he got victory over death. And he was the first fruits of the multitude of believers who've died over the entire course of human history. He's the first fruits of those who've died under the persecution of Roman emperors. There were, I think, 50 Roman emperors between the time of Jesus' birth and Constantius in 325. Names like Nero and Domitian and Trajan and all of those emperors with the persecutions of thousands of Christians. Christ is the first fruits for those. He's the first fruits of countless martyrs for Christ who've paid the ultimate earthly price for their faith all down through the ages. And I'm sure you can think of many names that fit into this category. He's the first fruits of those even who perish and are perishing in our very times. This Jesus who said, "Come to me and I will give you rest," he was raised up so that all the dead saints of all time would see his glory in heaven and then be reunited with their bodies and be presented as his bride at the end of that great day. Paul spells this out. He makes the order of events very clear in 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ first. Christ the first fruit, the choicest, the Saviour who was sent of God. He was the first. He was raised up as an expression of the Father's satisfaction with his sacrifice and to vindicate him from all the false claims made by his enemies. He was raised first as an example of what was to come. So if God raised Christ as the first fruits of those who would come after, we then benefit from that. We indeed inherit that same promise. We too will be raised up And when he returns to restore all things, to make everything new and usher in the kingdom, when he comes in his glory and majesty, those who are in Christ will be raised up. Our bodies will be reunited. Some of us are getting along a little, and those things are showing in our bodies. We can look forward to a day when all will be made perfect again. We'll be glorified and given glorious bodies just like Christ. Though all died in Adam, we'll live in him. Though death and decay visit, yet when he returns, we shall be made new, and there'll be no more pain and suffering. And Christ himself is the first fruits of what we long for, a glorious hope. And it's upon these promises of God that we're to fix our minds and our hearts and our longings. Now, in conclusion, I just want to bring the three feasts together, since we're now going to wrap up this series, at least for a while, for a season. So I want to bring these three feasts together and just bring some more perspective to them. So let me just make a few statements to clarify. The first Passover celebrated the beginning of their redemption out of Egypt. Redemption from slavery and bondage to the Egyptians. There was no escape. The Israelites were hopelessly, they were a lost cause to themselves. That all they could do was moan under the weight of their burdens and cry out to God. And what was needed was a mighty work of God, a salvation. Likewise today, we moan and suffer under the weight of the burdens that our world brings to us, under the weight of a body that declines and decays, and of all of the unhappiness and the pain and the suffering that we see around us. And we know intuitively that each one is broken within. And if we're truly honest, we know that we want to rule our own lives, to be our own bosses and to live the way we want to live. We don't want somebody else to rule over us. So we separate ourselves from God. And because of all of this, we're sinning against God, and we are made actually separate from God. He's angry with all who wish to be king of their own lives. He's angry with all who have not submitted to his authority. And in that separation, we are slaves. We are captivated by everything that is not God. Anything and everything that's not godly and of God draws us away into captivity. We become slaves to our own passions, to our own wants and desires. And there is nothing that we can do. We cannot earn or obtain salvation for ourselves. We need a mighty work of God. We need to be redeemed. And on the Passover Friday of 2,000 years ago, Christ, the Son of God, was crucified, and there he made atonement for our sin and disobedience. He became our Passover lamb so that all who believe would be justified. And if the cross hadn't happened, then we would be forever lost. We could never be justified in God's sight. We'd be lost and enslaved to sin forever. And that's what the Bible speaks about. And we read about in Hebrews 11. When it speaks about the fact that we're justified by faith, it is by faith in that atoning work of Christ, the Passover Lamb, who sacrificed himself for us so that we might know God's forgiveness and love. On the next day, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Christ was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Not under the ground as we do, but in a cave, in a mausoleum. And he was buried. And as he was buried, our sin was buried forever as well. The leaven of sin was taken out of us. And it was assigned to this perfect and innocent Christ, as though they were indeed his own sins. And after suffering God's wrath on the cross, he took that whole mess and he buried it away out of sight forever. What a glorious Saviour. And because of this, we can celebrate the removal of sin from our lives. We can know that Christ has dealt with our sin once and for all. We can know that when we stumble and fall in this life, we can go to a loving and forgiving God, a God who is faithful. And because of what Christ did, that sin is then vanquished again and forgiven. We can know that God treats us and deals with us as his holy children. That's an astounding thought. So we're commanded that since we are holy in his sight, since he has declared and made us holy in his very eyes, then we should be holy before him. And we should then go on being sanctified in Christ. Since we are sanctified, go on being sanctified is the language of the Bible. And last we come to this first fruits. We've seen that we no longer pursue Israel's ceremonial duties. The feasts and the festivals are for a different time altogether. In the Passover, we see it pointing forward to Christ's crucifixion, by which we're justified. In the unleavened bread, we see the cleaning of house and the removal of every trace of leaven. And the picture is of the whole leaven of sin being taken from us and laid on Christ. And from there to produce a desire for obedience and sanctification. But in the first fruits, we have a great celebration of entering into the promised land, into the kingdom of God, of knowing this God in such an intimate way. Everything from God, by God, and through God, and it erupts into a generous, loving heart, one that is rejoicing and thanking God in all things. So this feast, then, it does point forward to the new life that we have in Christ. And in particular, as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, it's portrayed as a precious truth around the day when we're resurrected up into the newness of life, with bodies that are fitted for the heavens, where is God and where is our Saviour. And so we therefore walk in this life with eyes open to both realities, the already but not yet. And we see the earth and our beings as not the way God originally intended. Sin has corrupted everything. For we know that the whole creation groans in the pains of childbirth until now. And only the creation that we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. But we're justified in his sight. We are holy and being made holy day by day, and we look forward and we long for the return of Christ, the first fruits of our resurrection bodies. What can we say to this? Shouldn't that lift our spirits and encourage us to confront a week in which we'll be tested and tried, in which we'll be given opportunities to share and to love our neighbour and to love God? Shouldn't these things elevate our spirits? What a glorious prospect we have before us. What a glorious hope we have in the life of Christ. And we look forward to that day when there is no sin, no corruption, no pain and mourning and strife. And it is my prayer that you then know the peace of God in your hearts deeply today and rejoice as you give back of your means to his work. Amen.